invite you to do so. Amen. Most powerful thing probably you'll ever do, invite him into your heart. But if you've already done that and you sing that song, it's not that we're welcoming him into this place. I mean, this is his house. He's at home here. And not only is this his house, but we brought him with us when we come. But there are some times that I have to sing that and say that and say, Lord, I welcome you into this place in my life. Amen? I welcome you into this place where I am right now. And what I'm saying by that is I welcome you to move in this place in my heart right now, where I am, where I'm at. Maybe even just this situation that I'm in. Lord, I welcome the move of your Holy Spirit in my heart and in my life. We know that he lives in us, that he resides in us. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? How many are glad that he come and took up his residence in you, that he lives and dwells in you? So it's not that I'm having to invite him in this morning, because I have done that. I invited Jesus Christ into my heart to be my Lord and Savior. Amen. There have been many times over my life, though, that I've had to say, Lord, I welcome you into this place in my life, into this season, into my life, to take the lead, is what I'm saying. Take the lead. Lord Jesus, take the wheel. Hallelujah. Have you ever had to say, Jesus, take the wheel? Daily, right? Daily. Jesus, take the wheel. Hallelujah. For a long time, we said, Jesus is my co-pilot. And that's where we got it wrong, right? He's the pilot. I'm not even the co-pilot. I'm just a passenger on the ship. Hallelujah. I'm just a passenger on the ship. But Jesus is the pilot. And so I'm glad to be with you guys this morning. Hallelujah. Glad for the fellowship. I'm thankful for this house. I'm thankful for these people and this body of believers here. You are givers, you are workers, you are lovers, you are prayers and interceders, and I love that, and I'm thankful to be a part of such a great body of people here at Word of Deliverance. And again, I want to say thank you to our women's dance team who ministered for us Wednesday night at Union Chapel. Did a beautiful job. I have to say they looked quite angelic up there with those stained glass windows behind them, and their white dresses and their purple covers, you know, their purple shimmer, and it was just beautiful. It really was truly beautiful. So thank you for ministering. It has been a pleasure. I have enjoyed having the time of fellowship in this season of what we call Lent. You know, a lot of churches observe Lent, and in the season of Lent, it's a time of prayer, and it's a time of reflection, and for a lot of times, a lot of people, it's a time of fasting, or, you know, whatever, however you, you know, do this season. I don't believe it's not in the Bible, it's commanded to be done, but it's really just the observance of the 40 days prior to the cross. And as we come into that season of the 40 days prior to the cross, there's a whole lot of things that's happening. There's a whole lot of things that's going on, right? And it has been refreshing and encouraging to hear the word that's been spoken by the different ministers in our community. And Pastor Doug Hoffman ministered last Sunday on something to cheer about. Why will we cheer? And he talked about Jesus riding into the city in Jerusalem. And they began to cry out, Hosanna in the highest. Hallelujah. And they threw their garments down in the way, and they waved palm branches, and they cried out, and they cheered. And he said, why do they cheer? I said, because the king is coming. Hallelujah. The king is coming into the city, and they recognized and honored him as king. And there's a whole lot of symbolism and things that are happening in that triumphal entry. And I'm not going to really go there this morning, but so it's been a great time of reflection and a great time of fellowship together here as well as at Union Chapel. And if you haven't got a chance to join one of those luncheons or one of the evening ones, I encourage you to do so. It's great to see what God is doing in our county, in our community. Amen. And that we truly are better together. that we are not an island by ourselves, but we are part of a many-membered body, and every member has its part. And we are foolish to think that the foot can do what the hand can do. We are foolish to think that only one member of our body can function, and that's the only way it can be done. But we are a many-membered body, and the more we come together and learn to appreciate the body of Christ, amen, and quit fussing and feuding over what we believe and what we don't believe. I was thinking this, maybe this morning, yesterday, I don't know. I was thinking about, you know, the Ten Commandments were all about the thou shalt nots. It was everything that thou shalt not do. But aren't you glad in the kingdom, the new covenant, new testaments, it's all about what we can do and what's already been done in Christ. And because of what's been done in Christ, we can do. Hallelujah. And we will do. And so I'm thankful for that this morning. So I've been doing a little bit of a series on the Lamb, talking about the Lamb. We started out by Show Me the Sacrifice, Abraham and Isaac on the mountain. And then we went the next Sunday to the Passover Lamb, the Lamb in the house, the blood on the doorpost, shoes on your feet, staff in your hand, your cloak on, ready for your exodus out of Egypt, out of bondage, and out of a place you never belonged in the first place, because God wants to take you to a promised land. So the title of that sermon was, There's a Lamb for That. Aren't you glad there's a Lamb for that? There's a Lamb for your exodus out of bondage. And it may not be a physical Egypt, but can be just as binding. There can be a whole lot of things that's bondage. You can be sitting here this morning in bondage, and you may not look like you're tied up or in chains. Sometimes our minds can be bound, or sometimes our hearts can be bound. Sometimes, you know, our thoughts and things like that. And so whatever it is that you are dealing with or struggling with in your life or not struggling with, whatever it is that you need in your life or need God to do, there's a Lamb for that. There's a Lamb for the house. And what I love about that, the scripture says, a Lamb for a house. There's a Lamb for the Starlipper house. There's a Lamb for the Harvey house. There's a Lamb for the Runyon house, the Knowles house. Amen? There's a Lamb for the Funk house. I can just go down there's a Lamb for your house. The blood is on the doorpost. Hallelujah. Put your shoes on, get your staff in your hand, and get ready. Hallelujah. Set a course for adventure. Because you're about to leave the place that you've called bondage, because God wants to take you into a promised land. That's good news this morning. Amen. Last Sunday we talked about smitten and stricken, a lamb to the slaughter. I mean, Isaiah said he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth. A lamb without spot, a lamb without blemish. He was stricken and smitten of God. Hallelujah. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was wounded. Come on, what? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. What? By his stripes we are healed. Hallelujah. There's healing in the atonement. There's salvation in the atonement. There's deliverance in the atonement. Hallelujah. Powerful understanding of the Lamb of God. When John cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," every Jewish person under the sound of his voice knew exactly what that meant. They'd been there, done that, got the t-shirt. They knew what it meant to take a lamb. There was a lamb sacrificed daily, morning and evening, for the sacrifices of the people. And then on the Day of Atonement, every year they would go into the mercy seat, into the most holy place. And they would sprinkle that mercy seat, and they would offer the sins of the people, and God would cover their sins. And God would give an atonement for their sins. Hallelujah. In the most holy place. Now, the mercy seat is part of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? So we know that in the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant. There was the mercy seat. And it was only the place that the high priest could go into. And he was the only one that could go in and offer the sins of the people. And it was where God would come and dwell among his people. Amen. The Shekinah glory, the absolute presence of God. Now, if you've never looked at the Ark of the Covenant, I encourage you to do so. Because there's a lot of, if you've never studied the Tabernacle of Moses, one of the most beautiful studies, I believe, in the Scriptures. Very iconic understanding of the Scriptures, I believe, from Genesis to Revelation. If we understand the Tabernacle and God's intent has always been to dwell among his people. And so the mercy seat was the lid on the box of the Ark of the Covenant, right? And the Ark of the Covenant was made of wood, and it was overlaid with gold, and then there was a lid that was on top of it. It was called the mercy seat, and then there were two angels that stood, one at the head and one at the foot, at the top of the mercy seat. Come here, Hannah, you can demonstrate with me. You've seen me do this many, many times, but for the sake of my sermon this morning, the mercy seat stood
like this.
So there was a box here, a seat, a lid, and angels, cherubims that stood facing one another, facing the mercy seat. Thank you. And so he would come in and he would sprinkle that mercy seat. How many know the eyes of them cherubim always perceived the blood of the mercy seat? It was forever visible. It was forever available to them. And hallelujah. And so they would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, and the forgiveness of the atonement for sins would be offered. So, Jimmy, go ahead and bring me up Exodus 25, 17 through 22. I want to talk a little bit about a mobile mercy seat this morning. Is that all right? Now, we know the one in the Old Testament was mobile, right? It was in a tent. It was a movable, mobile tabernacle. The temple of God in the wilderness was a movable, mobile mercy seat, right? As a matter of fact, that mercy seat got around a whole lot of different places. Places it shouldn't have been, and places it should have been. Now, if they got it and they weren't supposed to have it, it really wasn't good for them. Hallelujah. But how many know it symbolized the very presence of God? And there were stipulations as to who could even go in and be in the presence of that mercy seat. Hallelujah. So in Exodus 25, 17, it says, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims, Hannah and I just demonstrated, of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." And so this is where God would come and dwell among his people. He would meet with them there. The very presence of God would reside on that mercy seat. And so I did a sermon back several years ago on the mercy seat. I called it, "I've Got a Secret." And because I started out preaching out of Psalms 91, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." How many know Psalms 91 is a picture of the mercy seat, the secret place, the place that only the high priest could go? But said, "He that dwelleth in that secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be your shield and buckler." Hallelujah. So I got a secret, but a secret's not any good unless you tell it, right? You know, and I said one time, if you have a secret and you don't want it told, the only way that will happen is if you never open your mouth. Because we think sometimes that we can say, I got a secret, but don't tell anybody. You know what they're going to do? You know what I heard, but don't tell anybody that I told you this. And then they share that. And then they say, I'm not supposed to tell this, so don't tell anybody. But I heard this. Yeah. And that's how it goes, right? And we think we've got a secret before we know everybody's got the same secret. Because the only way to not get that secret out is to tell it. And see, I think that was Jesus' philosophy when he was ministering. He would constantly say, don't tell anybody. You know what that means, right? Did you hear what I just saw, or what I just heard? Did you, you know, and so the word spread, right? The more he would tell them not to say it, and then we think if we say, bless their heart. You're either from the South, or we think that takes care of it. Well, we can say something and then say, bless their heart, and it's okay, right? If you're in the South. So we think as long as we say bless their heart, we're covered. It's okay that we told the secret. So anyway, but it was called I Got a Secret, and I have a copy of it. I don't think it's on the podcast, but maybe I'll put it up there. I don't know. But anyway, it was all about the mercy seat, and I believe that the mercy seat has been from the beginning to the end. How many know what it was that guarded the entrance to the Garden of Eden? Cherubims and a flaming sword, right? And the scripture said that he put them there to keep the way, to guard the way, to keep the way to the Garden of Eden. It doesn't say he put it there to keep them out. It said he kept the way, because I believe there's an entrance back in. Because Adam took a tree of knowledge of good and evil and turned it into death. Took a tree of life and turned it into death. But Jesus took a tree of death and turned it into life. Hallelujah. I mean, there's something more powerful than the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is way more powerful than the knowledge of good and evil. And so while we're dwelling on good and evil and dwelling on theologies and doctrines and all of those kind of things, can I just tell you there's something more powerful than all of that? And it's called a tree of life. It's called Calvary. It's called a cross. Hallelujah, where he took a tree of death and he gave me entrance back into a tree of life. Because in the book of Revelations, we read it last week, he said, in their way, and he said, I saw it was a pure river. And it flowed from a throne, from a slain lamb, and from a tree of life. Hallelujah. How many know it begins in a garden? It ends in a garden. It begins with a slain lamb and a tree of life, and it ends with a slain lamb and a tree of life and a throne. Isn't that good news this morning? Woo-hoo. Yay. Hallelujah. That's good news. And so I believe it's from Genesis to Revelation. But I saw a picture one time as I was ministering, and I've ministered here before, so I got a lot of scriptures, and I don't want to belabor it, and I don't think I'm going to get through them all today. So there's my disclaimer. So I believe there's a scripture where Moses is sent to the top of the mountain. You remember that? And Joshua is down in the valley. And they're fighting a battle. And he said, Moses, I want you to go to the top of the mountain. Aren't you glad that there's a mediator on the mountain? Always been a mediator on the mountain. And he said, go to the top of the mountain. And he said, when your hands are raised, then there's going to be victory down in the valley. He said, so I want you to go and I want you to take Aaron and Hur. How many are thankful for an Aaron and a Hur? He said, I want you to go to the top of the mountain. I want you to take Aaron and Hur with you. And he said, Joshua's going to go to the valley and he's going to fight in the valley. But when you are on the mountain, you're going to lift up your hands. And as long as your hands are lifted up, he's going to have the victory. But how many knows what happens to Moses' hands after a little bit? they start to get tired. They start to get weary, right? And I preached this before. Weary doesn't mean weak. Weary just means weary. His hands started to get tired. And when his hands would start to get tired, they would start to lose the battle in the valley, right? Can I just say that's a whole lot of pressure? That's a whole lot of pressure. Have you ever felt like you've been in that position, postured, and your hands are up, but you know if yours go down, you're not the only one going down? That people are looking to you for victory. They're looking for you to be up. They're looking for you to have the right thing to say. They're looking for you to be strong in a weak place. They're looking for help on the mountain. Amen? And so when Joshua would look up and he would see Moses' hand raised, there was victory. That speaks to me of a posture of worship. Because when our hands are raised, we got victory. Hallelujah. But what happens is he starts to get weary. And so they bring him a rock. Go set him on the rock. Hallelujah. How many are thankful this morning for the solid rock? Christ Jesus. Because it reminds me that it's not just up to me for everybody to have the victory. But the victory depends on the solid rock. And what he does is he sends Aaron and Hur. And we demonstrated this before, so I don't want to belabor it. But if Moses stood here like this, and he had Aaron on one side and Hur on the other side, and they all stand here like this, what's going to happen to all three of them after a while? They're all going to get tired. They're all going to get weary. But what I think happens is I think when Moses sets on that rock, it is a picture of our mediator. Hallelujah. Come here, Sabrina and Hannah. We're going to have to demonstrate it because I don't think I can do it without it. When Moses sits on that rock, all right, girls, go ahead, angels. When he sits on that rock, it's a picture of our mediator, Christ Jesus. Now, when these girls have their hands like this, go ahead and lean against each other. You can stand there a whole lot longer like this because she's leaning against her and she's leaning against her. She can stay there a whole lot longer. And guess what? All I got to do is when there are two and three together in my name, there I will be right smack dab in the midst of them. All Moses has got to do is reach up, grab a hold of that connection they're already making. And now we got a threefold cord that's not easily broken. Hallelujah. Can you see it? And so what actually Joshua probably saw from down in that valley wasn't just three guys standing up there waving at him. What they probably actually saw when Joshua was in the valley and would glance towards the mountaintop, he would see a picture of a mercy seat. He would see a picture of a mediator sitting in between them, and he would see victory on the mountain. Hallelujah. Thanks, girls. Now, you'll say to me, but there was no mercy seat yet. True. There was not a mercy seat yet. But how many know you got to see it to build it? You got to first have a concept before you can see it in practicality, before you can execute it. So here's what's so beautiful about that picture, and that's why I think this is what this looks like. Is because the guy named Hur on that mountain. Anybody know who his grandson was? He had a grandson named Bezaleel. Remember Bezaleel and Aholiab? Don't know who they are? You need to. You need to. Get ready because this is important. Hur has a grandson named Bezaleel and Aholiab. Aholiab's not his grandson. He's his partner in crime. He's his partner. Bezaleel is the grandson of Hur, and he is the man who they commissioned to build the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and he's the master builder of the tabernacle. That makes me want to shout, because let me tell you what, before there was ever a picture of a real mercy seat, somebody had to see it in the valley, somebody had to experience, somebody had to know what it looked like, somebody had to know the power of it, so that when it gets time to build it, maybe Joshua, maybe Bezalel, maybe some of them were in the valley with Joshua and says, wait a minute, I know what that looks like. I know how to build this box. I know how to get a mercy seat. I know how to make the Ark of the Covenant. I saw it in the valley way before I ever had to put it into gold and wood and execute it. I saw that. In my valley, I saw that. I saw that demonstrated. I saw it pictured. And here's the good news. I saw it at work. I saw the victory that comes from it. I saw the power of that thing. You want me to build a mercy seat? You want me to build an Ark of the Covenant? I know what that looks like. He said, Bezalel, I want you to put some cherubims on the top. I want you to overlay it with gold. I want there to be a seat right in the middle. I want there to be a box. He said, I know how to do that. I can build that. Hallelujah. And if you build it, they will come. Can we build it? Yes, we can. Hallelujah. So Bezalel builds the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. Hallelujah. And we see it in demonstration. There would come a time when the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, would get hijacked. And it was taken to the camp of the Philistines. You remember that? It was the demonstration of the very power of God, the presence of God, that had been kidnapped and hijacked and taken from the camp of Israel. Amen? That's a sad day. That's a sad day when the Philistine can hijack or rob you of the presence of God in your midst. Now, you probably haven't had to fight against any Philistines. Maybe. I don't know. But there are things that sometimes we allow to hijack the presence of God out of the camp. And when we do, there's something that changes in the atmosphere of the camp. Amen? You name it, whatever you want to name it. But there's sometimes there's things that hijack his presence out of our life. Now, I know he's a very present help. I know he never leaves you nor forsake you. But sometimes our focus gets hijacked. Our intentions get hijacked. And there's a time where it's in the Philistine camp, but they're going to bring it back. Because guess what? All it does is cause trouble and chaos in the Philistine camp. Because they don't know how to handle a mercy seat. And so they go to bring it back into the camp, and they're bringing it back on a wooden cart, the scripture says. And as they're bringing it back, they're bringing the presence of God, the very mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, back to Jerusalem. And what happens is they've got it on a cart, and the guys that are carrying it start to stumble with that cart, and the mercy seat starts to wobble. It gets out of control. Now, you know, you had to be the priest to escort it. Nobody was to touch it. No one was to put their hands on it, because it was the very presence, the very power of God, right? And so what happens is that cart, the oxen that it's on, it starts to look like it's out of control. It starts to wobble a little bit. And what our first instinct to do is, when that happens, is catch it. Right? Stop it. Help it. You know, it's kind of like the first airbags in your car was mama's wings, right? When you go to hit the brakes, you throw your arm over to catch the kids so they don't go out the window. Yeah, they said it was mom's airbags here. That's what used to catch the kids instead. And now we got seatbelts, but you're going to catch it, right? You're going to, like, we're going to save them from whatever's going to happen, but at least you're going to try. And so Uzzah puts his hand to the cart to stop, and what happens? He dies. Strikes him dead. And when we look at this picture, how many know sometimes when we begin to preach the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the goodness of God, sometimes it looks like things gets a little out of control, gets a little chaotic, gets a little wobbly, looks like it's going to go down. And so our first instinct is to put our hand to it and let's stabilize it. Let's balance it. Let's try to fix it. Put our hand to it. How many know it was never God's intention for man to control mercy? It was never God's intention to control mercy. And when we try to, it brings death every time, right? I'm not in control of mercy. Thank you, Jesus. I mean that. I'm not in control of grace. Thank you, Jesus. It's not my place to straighten it out. It's not my place to make it work. It's his place to make it work. All it is my place is to get it where it needs to go. Say it to who needs to hear it. Demonstrate it when I can. Hallelujah. It's not my place to make it happen. And when we try to put our hand to God's mercy and direct it where we think it's going to go, it's going to mess up every time and bring death. And so it brings death. Right? Uzzah dies. Whew. Now nobody wants to take it home. He's like, I don't want it. You take it. I don't want it. You take it. So now they don't know what to do with it. Because I don't know how to handle this. I don't know how to control this. It looks like grace out of control. It looks like the mercy of God's out of control. Because he goes loving on people that I don't think he should be loving on. And he goes doing crazy things like hanging out with publicans and sinners. And I don't know how to handle this mercy and this grace. And so every time I put my hand to it, it causes more trouble than it does good. And it brings more death than it does life. Finally, Obed-Edom says, I'll take it to my house. Or maybe David says, you're going to take it to your house. Nobody else wants to take it. But what I love about the story of Obed-Edom is the scripture says he takes it to his house and it resides there for about 3 months. For about the space of 3 months, it's at the house of Obed-Edom. And all of a sudden, the house of Obed-Edom starts to get blessed. All of a sudden, him and the missus is getting along better. All of a sudden, him and the kids is doing real well. The cattle are producing. The garden is growing. Everything in life starts to be better because the mercy seat is in his house. All of a sudden, life is getting better because the presence of God is in my house. There's mercy in my house. Hallelujah. There's grace in my house. Life is better because the Lamb is in the house. So what happens is word gets to King David and said, man, the house of Obed-Edom is being blessed because he's got the mercy seat. He's got the presence of God in his house. Hallelujah. I talked to somebody the other day. We were talking about politics. And I do not like to talk politics. Hallelujah. And, you know, I said, he was talking about certain things, and I said, you know what? You know what's going to fix that? Jesus. You know what's going to change the White House? Your house. The mercy seat in your house. When you dare to take the presence of God home with you and let it work in every room in the house, in the kitchen, in the garage, in the bedroom, in the playroom, in the field, on the job, guess what? Things change. And they change for the better. Because all of a sudden, it's not about me. It's not all about me. It's about presence. Now, I was thinking the other day, you know, a lot of things in church right now are very trendy. right? Church gets very trendy, and it's okay, and I'm not against trends. However you want to do it, it's okay with me. How many know they will never be a substitute for presence? They'll never be a substitute for the word. And grace is not a substitute for presence. I still believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Sister Jenny, I believe in the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit that will take you out of a bar and plant your feet on solid rock and change the course of your history, that when you cry out to God and say, God, forgive me, save me, and make me what you want to be, that things start to change in your house. In this house, you want things to change in your own house. It's a lamb in the house, blood on the doorpost, staff in your hand, shoes on your feet. Take the mercy seat home with you. Here's a news flash for you. Sometimes your husband needs mercy. I was waiting on that. Sometimes your wife needs mercy. Sometimes your kids need mercy. They may deserve justice. And justice feels good sometimes. They may deserve justice, but they need mercy. They need presence. Because there's sometimes when you just mess it all up and you thought you had it together, but you just didn't. And thank God for the moments in my life where He gave me mercy and not justice, where He gave me grace, where He could season my lips, take a coal from the fire, touch my lips, and let me speak life and not death. Let me not condemn. Let me not be criticizing, but let me be able to speak a word of life in due season that says, I don't care what you think about yourself right now. I love you. I believe in you. You got purpose. You got destiny. You got a future. Hallelujah. I mean, sometimes it's easy to speak negativity instead of speaking life. But Obed-Edom said, you know what? I'm taking mercy home with me today. I'm going to take the presence of God home with me today. And the king gets word that houses are changing because the presence of God is there. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for the king to get word that things are changing in our houses because the presence of God is prevalent there. Yes. Hallelujah. There's been things I've been saved from. I do not want to go back to what I've been saved from. Hallelujah. I don't want any of my kids to have to go through what I've been saved from. Hallelujah. I want the presence of God to be so prevalent that it brings prosperity and life and health and peace in every area of their life. Because I'm not satisfied just to have the mercy seat in my house. I want it in every room of my house. I want it to touch every area of my life. Because I have experienced it and I know that it's life-changing. Amen. It's life-changing. Hallelujah. And so King David, he comes and gets it. And he takes it back to Jerusalem. You remember? And that's where we get the naked story. Got everybody's attention? The scripture says that when David sees the Ark of the Covenant coming, that he dances before the Lord, and he strips himself. Now, I don't really believe David was naked. He stripped himself of everything that he was, his kingly robe and every pretension and everything that he was, and the scripture says, and he danced before the Lord. He got a little praise on. I'm going to tell you what, if the presence of the Lord has been kidnapped and hijacked from your house, when you see it coming back, let me tell you what, you're going to get a little praise on. You're all of a sudden going to have a little shout on your lips. You're going to see some praise in the house, and ain't nobody else going to praise him. I'm going to praise him by myself. And his wife despised him. in her heart. She said, look at you, the king, acting like a fool in front of all of your people, throwing off your garments, dancing in the streets. The scripture says because of that, Michael was barren and never had any children. What that says to me is that voice of negativity that will speak against you instead of for you, that cannot embrace that, will leave you barren and lifeless. David said, say what you would, but I got a little praise on me today. Got the lamb in the house, got the mercy seat coming down the road. The ark is coming down the road. Sister Wilda used to sing it. And David danced before the Lord, and he danced with all of his might. Hallelujah. He danced with all of his might because what had been missing out of the house is back. Hallelujah. What was missing out of the house is back. And so then he writes a psalm called Psalms 91 that says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Hallelujah. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Thy truth shall be a shield and a buckler to me. Hallelujah. Then there would come a day that Joshua would get ready to cross over to the promised land. You remember that day? He gets ready to cross over, but instead of standing like Moses does with a rod in his hand, part in the Red Sea. How many know Moses ruled with a rod? And the rod is effective to a point. Hallelujah. But it won't take you into a land of rest or a land of promise. So God says to Joshua, I'm going to take you into the promised land. Here's what I want you to do. You remember that ark that you saw on that mountain back in that valley when Moses stood and Aaron was on one side, and Hur was on the other side. You remember that ark that you saw that gave you victory down in your valley? I'm going to get ready to give you credentials today, Joshua, in front of the people. You're going to cross over, not with a rod, but with a mercy seat. And he said, here's what's going to happen when the priest get ready to cross that Jordan. When they step into that Jordan River, the waters are going to roll back all the way to the city of Adam. And when they step in, the people are going to follow. And they're going to stand in the gap as a mediator for all of those people. And as they pass over, they're going to pass over to the other side. Everyone that wants to pass over is going to pass by that mercy seat. They're going to look over and see that blood-sprinkled mercy seat, and they're going to know that that's the way they get to their promised land. And when they get ready to cross over, he said, you go ahead and you step in there. And then he said, you get one from every tribe, and here's what I want you to do. Pick up a rock. On your way over, pick up a rock. Because I'm going to make myself real to you today. But your generations are going to say, Mama, what meaneth that rock? Daddy, how did that rock get there, and what does that mean? And he said, when you get to the other side and the priest step out of there, he said, those waters are going to roll back together. When you get to the other side, he said, you go ahead and you build a memorial. You build a statue. You stack those stones up. You build those stones up like a lively stone, a pile, a memorial, a monument, a testimony, so that when your generation say, what meaneth those pile of rocks, you say that was the day when God crossed us over a sea of death and brought us into a land that flows with milk and honey. That is what brought you to the promised land. Hallelujah. I mean, there's a generation that needs to see the memorials of those who have gone before them and said, Mama, how did you get here? How does this work? Daddy, show me what the rock means. Hallelujah. Not too long ago, Morgan said, Mom, when we were kids, did we travel? And I said, well, yeah, we went to Disney World, and we went to Florida, and we went to Tennessee, and, you know, we named some. She said, how do we do it? Because she packs up. When she gets ready to come up, she's got pack and plays and bottles and diapers, and they got iPads and tablets, and they got computers, and they got CDs, they got TVs.